Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we sing such an imprecatory psalm, we're mindful of how serious sin is to you, what a grievance it is, and how you righteously punish sin and must punish sin according to your holiness and according to your law and according to your justice. We're also mindful of how you have saved us from the wrath that is to come, covering us in the blood of the Lamb and sparing us in wondrous grace. Father, let the word that we are about to hear from your word, let that so convict us as well of your justice and your wrath and how you have graciously spared us through the blood of the Lamb, but also as a word to the world, a warning that this, like other passages in Scripture, make very clear, there is a living God who brings judgment on the earth. And there is a living God who will bring a final judgment on the day of Jesus Christ, a day that is coming and coming soon. Bless your word. Convict us, convict the nations of the truth of your majesty and the power of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're following in our church Bibles tonight, this is page 261. For our visitors with us, we're making our way through 2 Samuel. We come tonight to chapter 10. And a bit of a context, if I can give it to you briefly. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, then we have the well-known story of Mephibosheth, and David shows Mephibosheth steadfast love. And we emphasize that as the text emphasizes that devotion that David has, a steadfast love, a covenantal love. But that word comes up again here in chapter 10, and so there is a connection between how the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his own people, grace and mercy, but how he also deals with the nations. And we're going to see that tonight in this verse, as in this chapter. And also, just for looking ahead, this whole war against Ammon lasts for quite some time, and it actually will serve to make the background for what's coming up in chapters 11 and 12, particularly David's very grievous sins in chapter 11. The battle continues, and we're going to see David doing not what he's supposed to be doing. He's not even where he's supposed to be. But that's for a future Lord's Day. But for now, 2 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to look at the whole chapter. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and he crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all lament the moral decline that's going on in our own nation, and that sort of goes without saying. And some of that lamentation, of course, is exactly right. Our culture calls good and good evil. Our culture is now moving forward throughout the process of Romans chapter 1, if you can call it a process or a degradation. And they're coming now to devise all kinds of evil. And God has given them over to a debased mind. And they are also approving the evil that others do. But part of our lament also, and this was somewhat a revelation to me as I listened to a lecture a couple weeks ago on church history generally and what that has to say for our present time. It's by a URC minister, well-known minister in our federation. And in the lecture, he mentioned, and I think this connects well with this text and with a lot of my thoughts too, maybe yours as well. He said, some of our lamentation isn't just over the evil of the world, there's that for sure. But some of our lamentation is not over the loss of the kingdom of God, but over the loss of Christendom. We're lamenting that the nation simply isn't the way that it used to be. And obviously it isn't, and it hasn't been for quite some time. And our lamentation is more, we want to return to the way that things used to be, when we lived in a nation of family values and general morality, and people were a lot nicer and a lot more united. And I think that's spot on. As much as we lament the loss of morality, biblical morality, we also lament the loss of Christendom. When Christianity was comfortable, when Christianity was tolerated, when Christianity was even popular. Christendom started officially in 323 AD under Emperor Constantine. He made Christianity a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. But it didn't become the official religion of the Roman Empire until Emperor Theodosius in 381 AD, 60 years later. And since then, Christianity has had a great influence, especially in the West, in terms of government and government policy, but also, really, truly, in terms of family values, responsibility, truth-telling and truth-seeking, kindness, and then obviously in individual morality. People did used to be a lot more united. That's undoubtedly true. But not necessarily because they were influenced directly by the Bible. It became more of the culture. When did this change? When did Christianity no longer have such a comfortable seat at the table? Well, again, in this lecture, and I think the speaker is correct about this, he said 2015 AD, just 7 years ago, when the United States Supreme Court made the decision to redefine marriage and to allow it to be taken over by abominations. And we weren't the first nation in the West to do this, by the way. Not even close. 15 years prior, the Netherlands did it. 5 years after them, Canada did it. And this was an idea that had been in the works for decades. It's always in the works for decades. Whatever it is we're facing today, this was cooked up 30 years ago. And so they're cooking up today something that they're going to introduce to us and normalize 30 years from now. That's why we need to be watchful and pray. Because the enemy doesn't stop. He keeps working. Christianity then is no longer tolerated as it once was. That's the effect of all of this. That's what 2015 was about. It wasn't just about marriage. But it was about Christianity no longer having a comfortable seat at the table. Christendom was very negatively affected. And of course, it is an affront against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the more salient effects that we see anyway is that it's no longer politically savvy to quote the Bible. We don't have leaders who exude family values anymore and haven't for a while. I don't even know if we're looking for it. We have yet to hear any leaders that I'm aware of. Maybe you're aware of this. I'm not. I'm not aware of any leaders in our nation that in the last 2 years has called the nation to prayer and repentance against the onslaught of a virus that we couldn't do anything to stop. Maybe it's happened, but I don't know of anybody who has. I don't know of anybody, any leaders in the world who called for it. 50 years ago, when Christendom was still popular, you know there would have been calls from our leaders against such a thing that we faced in the last 2 years, a call at least to prayer. Silence. Christianity is on the decline. Christendom is on the decline. And we have in nearly every way today truly a secular society. Now that insight, I said, articulated for me a lot of my thoughts. It put some things into focus for me. And I hope it does for you too. I really want you to think about this. Because it seems to me that we have confused the kingdom of Jesus Christ with Christendom for quite some time. And because we've done that, we don't really know what to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're not really quite sure how it functions today. We're not quite sure how it actually exercises victory over the nations. How is it that Jesus really is seated on the throne, King of Kings, and yet all of this happens? And not just here, but think about the persecution of the church broadly in the world, where, forget about even being tolerated, Christianity is hunted down. How does this happen? And then we lose the ability to make connections between then and now in terms of our Christian faith, the influence we're supposed to have as salt and light in the world, and how the kingdom of Jesus Christ actually does truly conquer and Jesus does reign. The kingdom of Jesus Christ begins in the human heart, but it also has power over principalities and authorities. And so we might simply have to do two things. Number one, realize that setting our sights on what's happening in America is far, far too small in thinking. Christ does not mean just to rule in one place. His rule is over all nations, everywhere. Global dominion over all creation, that's his kingship. And what that looks like here might be different than how it looks in other places, but he's king everywhere, not just here. And secondly, we might need to realize that the kingdom is going to look a whole lot more to us like the yeast and the leaven, rather than shelves full of bread in the store. And we might have to start seeing the kingdom in its mustard seed size, rather than a full-bloomed mustard tree like we expect it to be right now in the present. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom has been defeated. And we certainly see that in this narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 10. I want to get back to David. We're going to get back to David as he goes out to battle against Ammon and the Syrians. We're going to come back to this idea, just by way of introduction. So first of all, in the first five verses of the text, we see the nations dishonoring the king's servants. 1 Chronicles 18 gives more details if you're interested in reading that later and getting some more of those details. The king of Ammon is Nahash. We don't know the events that transpired in the past, but Nahash had shown, the ESV says, loyalty to David at some point, maybe when he was fleeing from Saul. He had shown not loyalty, but here is the connection to chapter 9. It's steadfast love. It's the same word in verse 2. The same word we saw in chapter 9. Steadfast love, covenant love. So Nahash, the king of Ammon, at some point had recognized David as a king. David deserves to be shown mercy, and he showed him mercy. And now he's died. And because of that relationship from the past, David wants to go to his son Hanun and say, I want to show you the same steadfast love that your father showed to me. So he sends his servants in goodwill to bring a message of comfort. You're grieving over the death of your father. David knows what mourning is like. David knows the God of all comfort. He sends his servants to bring comfort. And how does the world respond? They rebel. They reject. They get angry. You see, the way of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to give out a sincere and well-meant true offer of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't go through history marching and stomping and grumbling and crumbling and crushing people. How does the kingdom of God come upon you? Squish you? Crush you under its weight? It treats us like the kingdom treated Mephibosheth. There we are, broken, beaten down, weighed down, grief and shame, helpless, sinful. We belong to the rival kingdom. We should be slaughtered, condemned to hell forever, and we're not. Because God in His grace has given us this wonderful message of grace and said, there's a way of salvation through my Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Give up all of your pride and yourself and lay aside all your guilt and your shame at the cross of Jesus Christ where it's paid for. There's blood that cleanses sinners. And it's in the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a message of comfort. And it's a message of welcome and invitation that says to the world, you are broken and you're beaten down. But there's a way of salvation. That gospel message, telling people, cry out for help and mercy to the Son of David, that gospel message of the kingdom goes out to the world. And it's still going out to the world. We just wish the world were here to hear it, to really listen. Jesus is a gentle and lowly Savior. He's a master who gives rest. He gives peace. He gives joy. He takes people who are dead in sins and trespasses and makes them alive. He takes people who are enslaved and in bondage to their sins and sets them free in redemption. Redemption that is full and free. It cost Him everything. It costs us nothing. It's all of grace. But what does the world do? The world gets suspicious. You Christians and this message of the kingdom, all you're really trying to do is overthrow us. You're trying to take away our power. You're trying to subvert what we're trying to do. And Hanun's got these terrible advisors. And he listens to them. So he takes David's men, these messengers, these emissaries, just like the world takes all the missionaries and preachers and the apostles and persecutes them. Shaves off half of their beards and cuts off their clothing at the hips down. Shames them. Mocks their manhood. See, boys and girls, you don't mess with a man's beard in David's kingdom. You honor a man in David's kingdom. The world doesn't. The world doesn't honor the servants of God. The world doesn't honor the kingdom of God. So they dig in, verses 6 through 8. Like the parable of the vineyard, when the master sends all of those servants to the vineyard to deal with the wicked tenants, and they kill them all, one after another. And then he says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him. And they say, ah, it's the son, it's the heir, we're going to kill him. And then we can take the inheritance. There won't be anybody left to claim right to the land, and we can claim it by possession. And they kill the son too. That's what they do here. Now David is very concerned about the honor of his men, so he hides them away in verse 5. And this is a bit of an aside, but I think it's a very wonderful testimony that comforts God's people who are persecuted in this world. He hides them away. You stay there until your beards grow all the way back, and then you can come back to Jerusalem and you won't be ashamed anymore. I think of the martyrs who have died for righteousness and for proclaiming the gospel of God. Think of the ones listed in Hebrews 11. Think of the ones under Nero in the Roman Empire who were persecuted and burned at the stake. And God snatched them away from this life. And He's keeping them securely in His presence now, their souls with the Lord Jesus Christ, until the day of resurrection, when they will stand before the world again and they'll be vindicated. You see what you did to my servants? But they're alive and they're ever living. And they rule and reign now over the new heavens and the new earth. And you wicked, unbelieving, have no inheritance. Well, this is a message for the world, but it's a message for us personally as well. How have you responded to God's word of peace? How have you responded to that wonderful invitation of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ and not put your hopes in yourself and in this world? Well, the world does more than just shame these servants. It doesn't just slaughter the emissaries, but digs in even deeper. Verses 6 through 8 is nothing more than ugly human pride on display. The Ammonites figure out they've become a stench to David. We've done it. We've crossed a line. And they seem to understand that. So rather than turn to him and seek mercy, they dig in and they gather up all of these armies. And the Syrians of different regions all come together. They're hired by the Ammonites to fight for them. Thousands and thousands of men. Chariots, horses, spears, soldiers. It's something like Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth, they reject and rebel against the king and his anointed. It reminds us of the description of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. Where we have Gog and Magog gathered for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. All the nations, all the wicked, gather together for this battle. And then in verses 9 through 14, we find the mighty men of David in difficulty. The world has dug in, and now the battle is getting difficult. And this is exactly what we're up against in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as believers. We face this great horde of wicked people and their wicked ideas and their wicked ways. And we sing a song like Psalm 58, this imprecatory psalm, break their teeth in their mouth. And some of that language just sounds so harsh. But it's nothing compared to what the world does. And because of what the world does, it deserves the punishment it's getting. That's the thing. The Ammonites are not some nice nation who are basically minding their own business and are really seriously concerned about espionage. Here's very briefly what the Ammonites were known for. They would gouge out the right eye of their captives, 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2. When they raided a city or took over a region, they would cut open the pregnant women, Amos 1, 13. And the reason that they did these two things is they would destroy two generations at a time. The present fighting generation can't fight now because they're one-eyed. And we're going to kill off the future generation. It was brutal. This wasn't peace. There weren't any UN peace treaties. They didn't come to the table for diplomacy. It was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. in Ezekiel 25, and you can read that this week too, has some very harsh words for the nation of Ammon, and rightly so. But what do we do as people of the kingdom against such rampant evil in our day? What can the kingdom of Jesus Christ do when the wicked have dug in and they're itching for a fight and we're facing the difficulty? Well, we know Joab, and we might not have picked him as a top-class theologian. He isn't. But he gets it right in verse 12. He really gets it right. Joab sees the situation. He talks to Abishai, his brother, and then he says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." This is why I brought up Christendom in the introduction. Because it seems to me that we have two options in our present day and that we need to do both of them. And again, this is a bit of a summary of the lecture that I listened to. But the first thing that we need to do as God's people is be of good courage and not revile when we are reviled. To take up the spirit of our Savior Jesus Christ, who did not revile when he was reviled, but remained of good courage. What did Jesus Christ do in the face of false accusation and blasphemy, trumped up charges, and unbelieving people as he preached to them, as he performed miracles before them, as he reached out to them in compassion and kindness? He obeyed God. That's what he did. When they lied, he spoke the truth. When they hated, he loved. When they gossiped and slandered, he prayed. And that's what we need to do as God's people, to be of good courage. Joab and Abishai don't give up the fight. They don't lay down their arms. They don't say, we can't do this. It's overwhelming. They press on, but they press on not for themselves, but for the glory of the kingdom of God. That's what they're fighting for honor and for glory, but not theirs. God's honor and God's glory, in obedience to the command that was given to them. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be salt in the earth if we're disobedient to God. In fact, that's exactly what being salt of the earth is about, obeying God's commandments. When the world reviles you, and they do, don't revile. You want to get on social media and start winning battles and conversations? Don't. Or if you're going to do it, you better be very careful with your words. If you're going to engage this with people in the community or at work, they're going to be examining your life and they're going to find every inconsistency that they can possibly find. And those Christians who are in positions of leadership and influence in our culture, professors at universities and colleges, lawyers, doctors, judges, politicians, they need to be prayerful and careful in the way that they live. Because if we start using the tactics of the enemy against them, we just become like them. And that's how we'll lose our saltiness. The call is for obedience. And the reason why I'm connecting that with courage is because it isn't easy. Christendom is gone. It used to be pretty easy to pray at a restaurant with your family. It's not going to be that easy anymore. It used to be easy to talk about family values and the importance of family. That isn't going to be as easy anymore. And the kinds of things that the Bible gives us, and that God gives us His gifts, and that we're laboring for in the kingdom, we're going to have to fight for it. But the fight must begin with obedience. The second thing is we need to answer the question, what do we want? And I'd never thought about this question before, but I think it's very important. What do we want? in our nation? What do we want for our nation? So here are some examples. Do we want abortion to be made illegal? Do we want homosexuality to be made illegal? Do we want transgenderism to be made illegal? Do we want all forms of hatred and anger to be made illegal? Do we want the decision of 2015 in the Supreme Court to be repealed? Do we want idolatry to be made illegal? Do we want the government to come in with coercion and keep track of social media and the sins that are being committed on it? Do we want them to come in, again, the state, the government, to come in to our institutions like universities and colleges and clean out all the wokeness with coercion? And there's a scat of other questions we can ask. What do we want? What are we hoping for? A return to what exactly? Because as the Christian community, we don't really have an answer. And I'm not saying that it's easy to figure out either, by the way. I'm just asking the questions. I don't have answers to these things myself. These are really complex kinds of questions. When we're dealing with civility, government policy, when we're dealing with the relationship between the government and the church, when we're dealing with our Christian witness. What do we want our nation to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that's a very important factor in all of this. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in a letter to Philemon, he doesn't call for some kind of revolutionary abolishing of the slave trade. Did you notice that as you read that letter, as you've read that letter? Why didn't he do that? We know that the Bible is opposed to slavery. That's not the question. Why didn't Paul say anything? And I think the reason is, I firmly believe that the reason is, because he didn't want the gospel of Jesus Christ to get caught up in a social revolution and thereby minimized. Because while the gospel has lots to say about the institution of slavery, it has a lot to say about everything. And Paul didn't want the gospel to be muted. Neither do I. Neither do you. We need to ask those questions. And I think Joab puts things right for us. May the Lord do what seems good to him. It doesn't mean we can't answer those questions. But it does mean that the Lord has in mind for his kingdom and his church and his people something that is greater than Christendom. That's greater than Christianity being tolerated in America. That's greater than getting back to some basic rules of civility. Now, make no mistake, everything would be better the closer that our society got back to the law of God. Absolutely, that's true. And wouldn't we all yearn to see that? And not just for our nation, but for every nation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people spoke the truth? If people loved each other or cared about each other, if there was compassion and kindness? Wouldn't it be awesome if the nations of the world got rid of idolatry? Where covetousness wasn't paraded, but it was even legislated against? As difficult as that would be, wouldn't that be great? It would be great. What if we had nations of people filled with contented hearts instead of always yearning for something new and spending more than they can afford just to keep up with everybody else? It would be wonderful. It would be a little bit like heaven on earth. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is greater than even that. It's cosmic. It means to encapture everything. The hearts of people and the nations. It's far more greater than our personal happiness or making us comfortable as Christians. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has saved you for a great purpose. And he's given you gifts to carry out that purpose. And the kingdom of God is about that great purpose. Joab is about that purpose, the honor and glory of God. Joab doesn't get a single angel messenger here in the midst of this battle to tell him that the battle is going to end well, or that it's going to end soon, or that his brother is going to stay alive, or that he himself is going to stay alive, that Israel is going to win and everything's going to go turn out just fine. He has no guarantee of any of that. But that's not why he's fighting. He's fighting for the honor and glory of God and his kingdom. And that must be our aim as well. And then lastly, the passage ends in verses 15 through 19 with the decimation of the king's enemies. The story does have a very powerful ending. It's a good ending. Read this, and it sort of reminds you of the Allies storming Normandy on Omaha Beach against some impossible odds. And yet, victory. Great and glorious victory, especially with Hadadezer. He's so shaken by the whole thing. He appeals to David for peace. Tries to make peace. We can't fight. And after this, the Syrians are afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. That's it. We're done. We want a peace treaty. We don't want to be slaughtered. We get it. Your God is awesome. Your kingdom is awesome. And we can't fight. Another foreshadowing of Christ's victory at the end of the ages, when all enemies will be subdued by him in one way or another. See, some of God's enemies, some of Christ's enemies are subdued by grace, like us. Some of them are given a peace treaty, like Hadadezer, by grace, by steadfast love. But others are destroyed. The message of the kingdom then is this: believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and do this before the day of judgment comes, because the day of judgment is coming. And no unbeliever will escape the day of the wrath of the Lamb. There's only one way to escape the wrath of the Lamb, and that's by being covered by the blood of the same Lamb and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, while you take no delight in the destruction of the wicked, nor do we pray for our enemies that it might please you to save them from their sins through Jesus Christ, as you have saved us through Jesus Christ. But if not, if they dig in and continue their rebellion against you and continue to persecute those who are living a holy life, then may you bring your judgment in true justice and righteousness and be glorified in being a God of justice and righteousness. Father, we pray that you will help us to live in difficult times, to live in changing times. But while the sands of the culture shift, you have firmly placed us on the rock. And you have given us a house built on the rock. So when the rains and the floods of judgment come, we'll stand in Jesus, covered in the blood of the Lamb. But let us stand firm now and be of good courage today. Help us to obey you and be salt and light. Help us not to revile when we are reviled. Help us not to lose heart. And help us not to put our hope and trust in human means or in some small hope of winning the culture war, which is nothing in comparison to the victory of the whole kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, let us be patient and courageous, and give us wisdom that we might answer those complex questions of our time, and press on forward in this pilgrimage until Christ comes again. Preserve us in your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.